pay attention. I've always wanted to say those words in a sermon, and I finally get to this morning. Figured out a way to work them in there. Preachers might think these words often, but not actually give voice to them. It's more common to hear them in other settings, maybe between a parent to a child, or the child to the parent. Say, hey, watch me, Mom. Look at me, Dad. You might hear them in a classroom, right? Professors to students, pay attention. You might hear them around the dinner table between a wife to her husband. Ask me how I know. Pay attention is important, is a common expression because attention is really valuable. Turns out it's even big business in our world. There are many advertisers who would spend absurd amounts of money just to try to get a few seconds of our attention. There are tech companies who have become masters at trying to grab and maintain our attention with devices and with platforms that we can't seem to put down, all so that they can sell our attention back to those advertisers who are trying to get our attention in the first place. It has been said that attention is the currency of the digital age. Attention is worth a lot. Think about what we say about it. We pay attention. We might give attention. And if we lack it somehow, we might speak of an attention deficit, the language of commerce, the language of an economy. Attention is really important in our lives, and there are so many things in life that we might spread our attention across. This morning, we are looking at a passage that has very much to do with this topic of who to give our attention to, who is deserving of it, and who is worthy of it. Now, of course, we're in church, so it all makes sense. We know exactly who we're talking about, Perry. Of course we do. But so did the people in the text, allegedly. And these people, though, were caught up in giving their attention somewhere else, to someone else. And what we want to do is we want to look at that and be encouraged and be directed in our own lives to make sure our own attention is focused on the right thing, focused where exactly it belongs. So let's look now at John chapter 3. We read the first part of the chapter last week, and in John chapter 3, verse 22, we pick it up today. And this is what we find. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. If you're joining us for the first time today, my name is Perry, and I am one of the pastors here, and we're in this series out of John's gospel where we are looking at the life and the ministry of who Jesus is. John is a man who walked with Jesus. He stood in his shadow. He heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. And John has recorded many of those things for us so that we today would be able to open up the pages of Scripture and read about this eyewitness testimony of Jesus's life, that we would know who this person is, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, that we would have life in his name, the life that only Jesus can give, the one that only he can deliver. That's what we're seeing. And last week, Pastor John took us through this first part of chapter 3, where Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And it was there that he encountered this man named Nicodemus, who was a religious authority figure. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and they had this exchange that we read about last week. As we pick up the text today, it's after this. After this, meaning it's after the Passover, Jesus has now left Jerusalem. He has gone out into the countryside, and it's there that he is with his disciples, baptizing other people. But we read as well that John also was out somewhere baptizing. It says this specific location at Aenon near Salim. The point is that John is in one spot with his disciples baptizing. Jesus is in a different spot, some other location in the countryside. And both of them are conducting a very similar looking ministry. These are just details setting the stage for what we are about to get into next. So let's keep going. Verse 25, Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Okay, pause. There's a discussion that arose because this person showed up, and we'll look at what that all led to here in just a moment. But the point is that John had this thriving ministry of baptism. It said back in chapter 1, starting in verse 19, we looked at it week 2 of our series, that John's ministry was so flourishing, so predominant, that it had caught the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that they had sent a delegation out to where John was in the wilderness to ask him, who do you say you are? And John immediately deflected what they were most interested in, saying, are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Messiah, God's chosen one who would come and redeem his people? John said, no, that is not me. And then they pointed to other figures who were also supposed to be coming, who were prophesied from the Old Testament, Elijah and this prophetic figure. And John says, no, those are not who I am either. John is trying to dismiss their kind of charges against him that he might be claiming to be somebody of great prominence. But the point is that John had a level of prominence because so many had shown up that it had caught the attention of these leaders in Jerusalem. So John is used to it, and his disciples are used to having a lot of people showing up to be baptized, a lot of people giving them their attention. So the central issue here then, as we read this morning, is this claim, or we might even say this concern, levied by the disciples of John when they say, look, he is baptizing and all are going out to him. It's a concern about a drop in status. It's a concern about a loss of attention that they had once enjoyed, and now they've heard this report. It's possible that this person who shows up, who's just referenced here as an anonymous person, a Jew, who came to discuss something with them, that he is the one who reported it to them. The word discussion is just a nice way of saying an argument. This person showed up and had some kind of a complaint, some kind of a correction to offer to John and his disciples about the way that they were going about their ministry. And in the course of that, this person had a report to offer about all of the people who were going out to Jesus. But was it really true that everyone's going to him? John has just said, John the author, just a couple verses before here, that people were coming and being baptized by John the Baptist. So what we see here, what we hear here, reported in John the Baptist's disciples' words, is not exactly literally true, but what we're hearing is their fear of what might be true. It's their concern that now the attention is shifting elsewhere. I think we can relate to the underlying concern like this. Miroslav Volf is a theologian from Croatia who has written extensively about human ambition and some of the follies of it all. And one of the ways he addresses the whole topic of ambition is he looks at two different kinds of striving that we might engage in. One is striving for excellence. That is non-competitive, unconcerned about how anyone else might be doing at something, some task or some assignment, some kind of thing, some kind of goal that we might pursue. You could think of it, striving for excellence, as being like the runner who decides to enter a race, not to see where they can finish, but just to see what kind of time that they can get. Maybe they have a target of finishing under a certain threshold, but they don't care at all about what place they get in the race. That's striving for excellence. In contrast to that, they're striving for superiority. Striving for superiority, like it sounds, is competitive. I might be concerned about my time, but I'm really concerned about your time too, because I want to make sure that your time is worse than my time. I want to make sure that I have this level that exceeds your level, and that I am better, in fact, than you. Isn't this the way our society and much of our life operates? It's like a meritocracy about who can do better. Those people will rise up to a greater level of prominence and status. Think about our politics. Think about our markets, our economy. Think about our athletics. Think about the classroom, our academics. All of it is based on how well you can perform in comparison to other people. It's the way much of life goes, but there is an underlying problem with it or there can be at least. And Wolf says this about it. He says, a sense of inferiority fuels striving for superiority, and it is shadowed by feelings of both pride and inferiority. We oscillate between, I am better than some, maybe even most, and everybody is better than me, or at least everyone who matters. Can you hear that kind of reflection in the disciples of John saying, everybody's going off to Jesus? They've hit that moment of despair. The problem with this kind of striving is that we go back and forth between exuberance. I am the best. I'm at the very top, maybe. And this kind of utter despair where we feel worthless. We feel like we have no value and even that we might be a failure. Now, this is an underlying concern that we see exposed in John's disciples as they seem to feel completely inferior now, all because of this report that they have heard about Jesus. The lure of our hearts is to make ourselves the center of attention. And that is the underlying problem, the base problem with striving for superiority, is that it all becomes self-focused, and it's so easy to become self-absorbed as we wonder how we are doing in comparison to everyone else. It's ultimately a cause for concern. It's a cause for worry because we're constantly wondering, have we done enough? Are we going to perform well enough? And once we're on the top, if we ever get there, we have to worry about what we have to do to stay there. So it's a fragile position. It's not a stable place to be. And it causes problems for John's disciples because they are missing the very purpose of their ministry. In contrast to that, we might just think about what it means to instead strive after Jesus and give Jesus the attention he deserves. But commentators use some pretty descriptive language to talk about what they see in this verse out of John's disciples. One commentator says that they are resentful and bitter, that they harbor considerable envy for Jesus' fame. Another says they seem disgruntled, they seem unhappy. It is like they are caught in the middle of a rivalry. Again, the lure of our hearts is to turn the attention in on ourselves. But instead, joy comes out of putting our attention on where it truly belongs. One of the ironic things in all of this is the way that John's disciples refer to Jesus. It would be one thing if John's disciples had learned that this was Jesus who had this ministry, but they had kind of forgotten who this Jesus is, or maybe gotten him confused with somebody else. And then they could be reassured, oh no, this is the one who John witnessed to out in the wilderness before. But John is showing us, by the way that he's speaking of it, that they actually have that in their minds. They remember exactly who this person is, the one who Jesus had testified to. And if they could recall it in that moment, they would remember that John the Baptist had told them that Jesus is the one whose sandal strap John was not even worthy to untie. That Jesus is the one, or that John rather, Jesus is the one rather, whose status is superior to John. He outranks him, even though he came after John did. They would remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They would remember that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one who John saw the Spirit come down and land upon and remain upon like a dove, and ultimately that Jesus is the Son of God. So if they remember those things about what John had said about Jesus, we might wonder why they are upset that so many are going after Jesus. In fact, we might wonder why they haven't dropped everything themselves to go after Jesus. This is the problem of a self-focused life where we want the attention for ourselves. It can blind us to the reality of what truly matters in life and who we are supposed to be giving all of our attention to. But if they are confused, John himself has no confusion whatsoever. Let's keep reading. This is John's response to his disciples once they have said, all are going after him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John seems to know a couple of things that his disciples either have forgotten or that they never caught in the first place. First of all, John knows his position. We see that here in the words reflected in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This is a position of complete dependence upon God. It's the position that knows that no matter how successful we have been in life, no matter how much money we may have, no matter how many relationships we might enjoy, no matter how big our house is or how great our cars are or how wonderful our vacations are, all of those things, that ultimately all that we have comes back to God's gift toward us. That all of our life, the breath in our lungs, the blood flowing through our veins, is an act of God's grace. Every moment, even that we can be here right now in this room, is an act of God's grace, his gift toward us. But how easy it is to forget that and to take credit for things that we should not take credit for. I was reading this week about an author who had a couple of professors back when he was in school who gave this ridiculous sounding assignment to his students over Christmas break. He knew his students really well, and he knew that exactly what would happen for undergrad students is you go home to mom and dad, and you're pretty happy to see mom and dad usually. Usually they're pretty happy to see you as well. But it doesn't take long for things to turn. The irritations that maybe you remember from before you left home when you were in high school just kind of come back. And you might remember some of those conversations and conflicts and overall be a little bit overjoyed that you no longer live at home full time. Well, here's where the strange assignment begins, because it begins precisely in that moment of irritation. You're going to think this is ridiculous as soon as I say it, but the assignment is this: to take a long, good look at their belly button. The professors explain it this way: nothing is quite as revealing as our belly button. By noting that we are creatures of mothers and fathers, the Bible tells us that we have life as a gift. We are begotten, not manufactured. Someone even changed our diapers, our first hint of what grace must be like. No wonder some of us resent our parents, for they are a visible, ever-present reminder that we were created, that the significance of our lives is not exclusively self-derived. In contrast, it is all too easy in today's Western culture for us to imagine that we are self-made people. But your belly button does not merely remind you of mom and dad, but it reminds you of your Creator and Redeemer, from whom you have life, meaning, and purpose. No, I'm not going to ask you to look at your belly button right now. But the point is that all of us are completely dependent upon God for all that we have. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, a church that's divided along various lines, one of them including pride, had this to say to them as a remedy: what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything is a gift from God's hand. John the Baptist knows this. He knows this position of dependence, and that is a great starting point from wanting to live a life where the attention is on ourselves. But John doesn't only know his position, he also knows his place. Look at what he says here in 28. He says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, on the other hand, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Just a couple weeks ago, we looked at that passage out of John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, where Jesus' first miracle was performed, where Jesus turned water into wine. And we saw there how the Old Testament prophets had written about this day of a wedding banquet that would symbolize God's relationship with his people in the future, where all things would be made new and where there would be complete and total unity and reconciliation between God and humanity. John is drawing from that same imagery here, John the Baptist, that is, in order to say that Jesus is the one who's the bridegroom. And as the bridegroom, it is, of course, obvious and fitting that the bride would go out to him. So these people who are going out to Jesus to be baptized, they are the bride. The bride of Christ is the people of God, those who have put their faith in who Jesus is and who have gone out to him to follow him, to be with him, and to give their lives over to him. They are the bride going out to the bridegroom. So John is saying, yes, this is exactly how it is supposed to be. John, meanwhile, sees himself in a different role, a role that brings glory to that relationship and that union. How out of place would it be in our weddings today if the best man tried to steal the spotlight? How out of place would it be if the best man just made himself the center of attention in the ceremony, where you have a bride and a groom standing up on the stage right here, and the best man just comes over and gets in front of them for everybody to look at rather than being able to see the couple? We would say that is absurd and ridiculous, and John the Baptist would say the same thing too. But that's exactly what it's like if we look for the attention for ourselves that only rightfully belongs to the bride and the bridegroom. John knows his position of dependence, and he knows his place of trying to bring glory and all attention to the couple. And it's those things that allow him then to have this great joy. There is a great joy in knowing that the world does not revolve around us. There's great joy in knowing our position of dependence, because it takes the pressure off of our lives, where we think it's up to us to make things happen. That it's up to us to make our own success come about, or have our status that we long for come about on our own, based on our own achievements or our own hard effort. But God is the one who instead is the one ultimately who gives us those things. So John knows that when those things appear to be slipping away, that is also the work of God that can just be trusted in the same way that God's abundance can be trusted. John is able to relinquish control, and that brings a joy to him. But the joy also comes from knowing the limits of his role as the friend of the bridegroom. He's able to have joy in that fact, knowing that he has a place. It's not to be the bridegroom himself, but to be there to support Jesus, to bring honor and glory to Jesus when the way he conducts his ministry and his life, and the same could be true for us, that our lives are meant to reflect the glory of the one who is truly glorious on his own, not to try to come up with a glory on our own. But John finds glory in those things. We might think in our life that the greatest thing we can do to find joy and happiness and contentment is to throw off all of the shackles of life, to throw off all of the limits. But try eating whatever you want to eat whenever you want to eat it and see how that works out. Try driving down the road without any regard for the traffic signs or the stoplights. The limits of life actually do a great service to us, and God's limits that he has placed on us are also an act of his grace if we will only embrace them and live within them. John has this great joy, and what we see here is that the joy of our lives comes from putting all of the attention on the one who deserves it. Joy in life comes to us when we put all of the attention on Jesus, making him the center of attention in our lives. And if you have any question about why Jesus is deserving of that, why Jesus might deserve that place of honor, the rest of the chapter now helps fill in those gaps and helps emphasize and reinforce what we've already seen so far out of John's gospel. So as we look at verses 31 through 36, this is a shift. It's a shift away from John the Baptist's voice now to John the author's voice. And John, the author of this gospel, says these words, reflecting on what he has just shared with us in chapter 3. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Okay, let's pause right there. The text begins by saying that Jesus is above all. He is over all. And notice how sandwiched between this is this statement about he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. All of this is written very deliberately. It just sounds repetitive to us, but it's written to highlight what's here in the middle in comparison to what's on the outside. Jesus is the one who is from above, meaning that Jesus is not from around here. One of the reasons Jesus is worthy of all of the attention is because he is not like us. He is greater than us. Jesus is uncreated, that he is not part of the created earth, but he himself is the creator, the one who made it all. We read about that in week one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And everything was made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator, the one who gives life to everyone. And this is emphasizing it. Why is Jesus worthy of all the attention? Because he is above all, pointing to his power, pointing to his dominion, his sovereignty, his authority, all things, meaning he is over everything in life that we can imagine. But not only is he over all of those things, but we could also say that Jesus is worthy because he reveals what no one else can reveal. Look at these statements now. It says that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And then in verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." Jesus bears witness to things that no human can bear witness to. There are accounts in the Bible of people receiving a special vision or revelation from God of the heavenly throne room. It's like the curtain has been peeled back momentarily to reveal things that we don't normally have access to. Well, guess what? Jesus has never required one of those moments because Jesus has always been and always will be, and he knows all of the things that are mysterious to us, the things that are hidden from us. Jesus knows without any mystery, without any wonder of what might be true in the universe that he doesn't have access to. Jesus knows all things because he has witnessed all things and is able to reveal all things in the things he speaks. Everything that he says is ultimate and true about life, about reality, about who we are, and about who God is. He is worthy of all of the attention because he speaks in a way that is over all. And then we also see from the text that Jesus is also worthy of all because he gives what no one else can deliver. Look at these verses. It says that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. This is likely a reference to the religious leaders of Israel, who for the most part rejected what Jesus talked about, the claims that he made about who he was and the life that he came to offer. But there are some who do receive it, and for those who do, they set their seal on this, that God is true. To set your seal is a reference to ancient letters and how they would be sent out. And one of the ways to certify them was to have a wax seal that would have an impression on it that would state who the person who sent the letter is from. And it's certifying that this is a communication to this person. So it's like when we believe the testimony of Jesus, we are giving our own kind of affirmation, yes, that God is true. So what's at stake here in this claim is that what we believe about Jesus has everything to do in revealing what we believe about God. If you do not believe Jesus, you cannot believe God, because Jesus is God and is God's revelation to us. So this is the reception that we all have the decision of. How are we going to respond? How are we going to give Jesus our own attention? Are we going to give him the attention of belief? Are we going to give him the attention of our heart's affections? Are we going to give him the attention of our mind's thoughts that would be transformed and fixed on him? Or are we going to reject his message, which is a very act of rejecting God? This dichotomy comes into play or comes into view even more clearly in the last two verses of our passage, where it says here, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." Jesus is worthy of all of our attention because only he can give this life that's offered, that saves us from a world that is under the wrath of God. That's a hard thing to talk about, a hard thing to acknowledge, a hard thing to accept. But the reality of life, according to this text, is that if you have rejected the love of God, all you have that remains is the wrath of God. If you have rejected the one who is the expression of God's love, Jesus, then all you have left is the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is currently upon the world. But as we saw last week in that exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, that famous verse that is plastered everywhere in our world, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the offer of love given by God to us so that we would experience life. Remember, John's purpose is that he has recorded these signs, these things to us, so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing, we would have life in his name. Jesus is above all and worthy of all of the attention because he offers a life that no one else can deliver. He gives a testimony that no one else can compare with. And his power, his authority, his dominion is over all things. We, though, have a position of dependence upon him. And we have a position of having this place of honor. Being of the earth is not something that's low. Being of the earth is not this minion-like status. We have this elevated status that God has given to us. It's great. It's wonderful. But our purpose is to give him glory, or in the language we've used this morning, to give him the attention of our lives. We live in a world where there are so many things that are vying for it. So many things in the workplace, so many things in our home life, so many things just in terms of the possibilities and the options that are in front of us that might take our attention and steal it away. And many of those things, it turns out, are actually good things. But there is an ultimate sense in which our attention needs to be redirected off of ourselves or off of the things that distract us from the one who is truly worthy of our attention. So my prayer for us is that we would be a people who would respond to this one who is over all with the kind of attention that he deserves. You might just ask yourself, what am I giving the attention of my life to? What are my heart's affections going out to right now? What are my mind's thoughts preoccupied with? What kind of things are in my life that might be distracting me from the attention that I should give? Because there are so many things we might give it to, but there's only one who is worthy of it all. Let's ask together for God's help that we would direct all of our attention to Jesus. Father, thank you for this morning and your word. Thank you for the way that you guide us. Thank you for the way that you correct us. Thank you for the way that you encourage us. God, I pray for us right now in this room today that we would be a people who would be reminded through this text of the wonder of who you are, that there is no one who compares with you. There's no one who can compete with you. And so, God, I pray that that truth in our heads might connect deeply into our hearts, that we would not attempt to live a life where the attention is on us or about us. Father, I pray that we would gladly, even with joy, want to see, like John said, to see that you would become greater and we would become even less, Father. Not because we are low lives. You have given such great value to us, God, but because we exist in order to exalt your name. So God, would you help us to do that? Give us insight into what that would look like for our lives, even this week. We want to do this, God, so we pray for your Spirit's help. We pray it all in the power and the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.